Well, greetings, brethren, from CGI Burlington. On this first day of Unleavened Bread, we're looking forward to sharing the service with you today. And today I'll be speaking, Pastor Adrian Davis, with a sermon entitled Grapes of Wrath. Looking forward to celebrating this wonderful holy day with you.
Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. And it's not a weekly Sabbath, which is still confusing. It's actually a Sunday. It's the first day of Unleavened Bread. But anyway, it's an annual Sabbath. So happy Sabbath to all of you. And thank you so much. Thank you again for joining us, no matter where you are or what continent you're watching us. Thank you so much for being faithful and joining with us here. And if you are a first-time viewer, hopefully you find this broadcast very edifying. And as you hear today, it's a pleasure to observe this annual Sabbath day, the first day of Unleavened Bread. And I hope and I pray that you had such a wonderful time during the Passover, and especially last night, the beginning of the night to be much observed. We have wonderful time here together at my place here, on my home, and which is such a family-oriented holiday. So it's a great time. It's a holy time. It's a time of a great miracles in the Bible. So thank you again for joining us. And now before we start this service, as always, I would like to ask Pastor Murray Palmatier to open it up with prayer.
Good afternoon, everyone. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven and you, Jesus Christ, we humbly come into your presence in your throne room, asking you to accept us into your presence on this most holy day. We give you all glory, honor, and praise that is due to you as creator and to you, Messiah, as Savior and the one who is the worthy Lamb now. We are so grateful on this holy weekend that we've been able to partake in, for all of the lessons that we've learned, for the commemorations that we've been able to participate in, beginning Friday of the onset of the Sabbath Friday evening, and then again throughout the course of the Sabbath yesterday and into last night. And now as we come into this holy week of Unleavened Bread, we give you so much thanks for revealing your plan to us. We thank you that you have accepted us into covenant with you, and we ask that you guide us, not just today, but throughout the course of this week, as we daily ingest you, Jesus Christ, through the symbolism of unleavened bread. We ask you to help us to have you at top of mind at all times as we go throughout this week to be committed to this way of life and to learn what you have for us to learn. We look forward today to the food that you have for us through your servant. We ask for your blessing upon his words and open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us, to help us to kick off these 7 days of unleavened bread and give us lots to consider and lots to digest and mull over the course of the week. And may we come to the end of this holy week changed and more committed servants of yours. So we ask your blessing upon the technology. We ask your blessing upon your people that are faithfully keeping these festival days. Please bless us. Please keep us safe. We thank you for all things in the name of our elder brother, soon coming King and High Priest Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Murray. Now, as always, we'll have a hymn, and right after him, just quick heads up, if you have a Bible, turn your Bible to James chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. But before we go to the Bible reading, we'll have a hymn. The hymn is taken from page 20 in your paper hymn book, and it'll be Standing on the Promises, page 20.
Thank you. Good afternoon, everyone, and happy first day of Unleavened Bread. The scripture reading is taken from James 4, verses 1 to 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Thank you so much. Now we'll go just to some of the announcements for this day and for the holiday. Just please remember that this today is also the first day of the Count of Omer. So after today, we'll have only 49 days left to Pentecost. And because it's the first day of Unleavened Bread, it means it's a holy season, it's an annual Sabbath. Please submit your offering today. And I know in this pandemic, sometimes we don't go physically, we don't attend the churches, but it doesn't mean that we can't send our blessings that God gave us to your home office. And this Wednesday, Pastor Ager will continue his Bible study in the book of Isaiah. And as always, at the same time, will take place at 7:30 p.m. Eastern time. And from last week, there are still some questions that were not answered. So this week will be another Q&A that Pastor Agin and Pastor Murray will be available. We'll assist you today, answer the question from last week, and if you have some other additional comments or questions, you can bring them on this Wednesday. So please come prepare. And next weekly Sabbath will be a double Sabbath. It will be a weekly Sabbath and also the last day of Unleavened Bread. So we celebrate together. As always, please join us on this last day of Unleavened Bread and a weekly Sabbath at the same time at 2:30 p.m. So I think that will take of all the announcements. Now at this time, we'll have another hymn. We'll sing together Blessed Assurance, which is taken from page 22. And right after the hymn, we'll go for the main message of today, The Grapes of Wrath by Pastor Agin Davis. So hymn and the main message, Grapes of Wrath. Thank you.
Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath. It's just beautiful that we can be together on this first day of Unleavened Bread. And as Deacon Jan mentioned, we pray that you had a very fulfilling, very meaningful night to be much observed last night in Passover service the evening before. We certainly had a very, very blessed night to be much observed. Thank our Deacon Jan for inviting us over and just spending time as a family. Observing this most important celebration and such a lovely meal that Jan's lovely wife, Eva, put on for us. Well, that joy that we have in gathering together and sharing the blessings that God has given us, let's not take it for granted, brethren. To enjoy that kind of festival that we had, enjoyed last night, and hopefully you did as well, it requires economic blessing. And we have turned the corner, brethren. We are on the verge of economic collapse. And I don't want to be, you know, hyperbolic or overly dramatic, but just looking at the facts, we are living in a fantasy island. We're living in an illusion, an economy that is propped up by tricks. And the tricks are running out. And the day of reckoning is coming. And it's going to be a tremendous collapse, brethren. Last night, or yesterday, I should say, as Deacon Jan was concluding, he concluded in John 8, verse 29, which is where I would like to begin today. He concluded his message saying, quoting, and he, Christ said, and he that sent me is with me. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And then he explained why. For I do always those things that please him. And that's where I would like to begin today, is to pose the question, as we have turned the corner and we are globally on the verge of disaster, beginning with economic collapse and most likely followed by war. Are we ready? And as we face these uncertain times, have we determined in our minds to follow Christ and to always do those things that please the Father, those things that please Christ, to be grapes of desire, the harvest, the first fruit harvest that the farmer cannot wait to partake of? Or will we deviate and become grapes of wrath, grapes that inflame God's fury? And we know that Christ is returning in fury, and any minister that tells you otherwise is a false minister. Christ is returning in fury, but will that fury be against us? Will we be included in the grapes of wrath? Or rather, will we be among those who follow Christ's example, who always do those things that please him? Now, the title of this sermon, Grapes of Wrath, is taken from a book that I learned about in high school, that we had great literature in the curriculum in high school. And of course, at the time I was young and rebellious and couldn't care less about school. But some of these great pieces of literature, some of the lessons actually did stick. And as we know now that the communists, the Marxists have taken over the educational system, they've been working on this for decades, of some 90 years, they have been gaining control of the educational system and removing great literature and replacing it with garbage. So our children do not necessarily have access to these great works. But this particular book, one thing I did not appreciate it when I first learned about it, was when it was written. It was written in the 1930s. And for those of us who are adults and have some sense of history and can look back, the 1930s came after the 1920s, the roaring 20s, when the economy was just robust and everybody was doing well and people were creating wealth. And then it all collapsed. And it was followed by the Great Depression and war. And this is exactly where we find ourselves today. And this book, Grapes of Wrath, written by John Steinbeck, really explores the devastating consequences of selfishness. That this family, I think it's the Jode family, Tom Jode, It's a book showing the progression of this family from Oklahoma, where they had a farm, and Tom Joad comes to the farm and realizes the family has abandoned the farm, and the landowners are engaging and the bankers are engaging in policies that are driving people off the land and impoverishing them. As we are going in this great reset now, where you will own nothing, but you will be happy. But well, if you don't own it, who will own it? So these policies are taking place to impoverish humanity. And many of us don't see what's going on. We're just lumbering along, thinking everything's fine. It's not fine, brethren. It's not fine. And the very themes of selfishness that John Steinbeck was exploring in his book, Grapes of Wrath, those very things are in play right now. And we have, you know, previous administration really did a tremendous job in creating the greatest economy the world has ever seen. But so what? If these policies are not in place to be sustainable, then we are facing tremendous economic collapse. You can't just keep printing money and think that one day you're not going to be called into account. We see China now partnering with Iran to take on the U.S. And until the U.S. collapses, all of us who love freedom, all of us who have grown accustomed to freedom, are going to suffer. So he explores this theme of selfishness and this Joad family having to move from Oklahoma and migrate. And many people were migrating at this time to California to try to make a living. And today we see people all over the world migrating, trying to make a living, trying to survive. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get exponentially worse. And everything's going to collapse. This is the agenda of Marxism. And many of us don't study Karl Marx. So we have no idea. We can't recognize what he's doing. But it's what his philosophies, his ideology is doing. And as we face this time, brethren, again, we ask the question, will we please God? And the problem is, we don't understand who we are. And I think we have to begin by understanding we are God's vineyard. And because we are his vineyard, he has an expectation. There's an expectation that he has. If we don't realize that we are a vineyard, then how can we fulfill the expectation? Also, we have these fundamental flaws that cause us to miss the target. Number one, as John Steinbeck explored the devastating consequences of selfishness, that selfishness is not just in the landowners. And the wealthy, it's in all human beings. It's a part of human nature, and it's in us as Christians. So we are afflicted by selfishness, self-centeredness, always wanting to be the center of any narrative. We are also afflicted by worldliness. I have to admit, as I saw the change in administration and could foresee the trouble we are now heading into, I feel sorry for the new president. He clearly is not in command of all of his faculties. But he's being used and he's being forced to be the fall guy. And it's hard to feel sorry for a corrupt politician, somebody who's been corrupt in politics for 5 decades. And it's admitted there's a clear evidence of that corruption. It's hard to feel sorry for politicians. But I, you know, I do feel sorry for him because this thing that's coming, it's all going to be pointed at him. And I have to admit, as I foresee what's coming, I have a tinge of regret. I kind of like things the way they are. I like a robust economy. I like a free market. And with all of that aside, I have to just say, yeah, fine. That's all gone now. Now we face a different reality, but we still have Christ. No matter what, we have Christ. And that's the joy. But there's a part of my nature that likes the comforts. And we have to be able to let go of all of it and know what is real and what the priorities are. So we all have, I think, some level of this worldliness and wanting to hold on to things as we understand them. And nobody wants to voluntarily go through suffering. We are afflicted by foolishness. Many of us pursuing social justice causes and not understanding the root, the devilish, demonic root of these causes. And I think the ace in the hole for these Marxists is the transgender agenda, that they are pushing this thing and everybody's quiet and being careful. We don't want to be bigots. And this transgender agenda is the ace in the hole for the devil. When we can get humanity to acknowledge that there's no such thing as gender and strike at the very heart. In fact, Pastor Murray today in the Slack channel, as we go through this count, pointed to a scripture for us to look at, Genesis 1. In the beginning, he created us male and female. Well, this transgender agenda attacks that very thing, the heart of the creation of God's glory. And we say nothing. We tolerate it. And with it, if they can push that and get away with this new morality, then all Christian morality is destroyed. The family is destroyed. And as in fact, this grapes of wrath, as we explore the story, you see how important the family bond is and how the family sticks together to try to get through these tragedies. Well, Marxist understanding that they must destroy the family. This is social, all this social justice. It's all about destroying the nation, destroying free markets, and destroying the family. And finally, we misunderstand God's purpose. This selfishness, this ease with which we can be hoodwinked, and ultimately what it means is we don't truly understand God's purpose. So how can we be grapes of desire for him if we don't understand how to support his will? So what I want to do for the sermon today is I'd like to exhort us to recognize that God has an expectation of his vineyard, and to use our observance of the days of unleavened bread to fulfill that expectation. I first want to start by exploring ancient Judah as God's vineyard and their failure to meet God's expectation. Then I want us to see how we are vulnerable in the exact same way. By understanding Judah's failure, we can see our vulnerability. And then finally, I want to look at how Christ's observance, or how Christ's example, gives us what we need to avoid being grapes of wrath, to be, in fact, grapes of desire. So let's begin in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5. And I want to start here because I want to make the argument that ancient Israel understood that when a man plants a vineyard, there is an expectation for him to reap its harvest. That these two things go hand in hand. You plant the vineyard, you deserve to reap the harvest. So let's begin in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5. And here we see the assembling of the military for Israel. And in verse 5, we'll just cut in here. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that has built a new house? Anybody build a new house here? Let him go and return to his house. So he doesn't have to go to battle. He just built a new house. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate his house. So let's not do that. Verse 6, and what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Is there anybody here that has? So we're ready to go to war here. We got our military assembled, our military aged men assembled. But let's just check. Is there anybody here, perhaps, that has planted a vineyard but has yet had not had the chance to harvest from the vineyard? If that's the case, you don't have to go to war this year. What man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of the vineyard. We cannot have this. If you planted the vineyard and there's so much work and effort, you deserve for your expectation of reaping from the vineyard to be fulfilled. This was so embedded in Israel's psyche that Paul, Rabbi Paul, uses this as part of his reasoning to explain why it should be no offense to the Corinthian church to support Paul and Barnabas in their ministry. If we go to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So we're ministers here and we're working, but you know, the way the church economy is structured, we shouldn't have to work and minister full time as well. So just think about this. We should be able to just minister full time and forbear working. And then to make his point, drive his point home, he says, who goes to warfare at any time at his own charges? The military is paid a salary to go to war. You don't pay for yourself to go into battle. who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Like, this is just obvious. There's nobody that says, well, yeah, I went through all the effort of planting a vineyard, but I didn't eat of the fruit. Nobody says that. So he uses this as an argument to say, like, if we do the work, we deserve the fruit. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof, or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? And so he uses that then to argue the case that they should be happy to support the work. And Deacon Jen mentioned today is a day that we do bring offerings, and we certainly would welcome your support of this ministry. We support it ourselves. We are like Paul. We are tent makers. And lest anybody, we get accused of all kinds, lest anybody accuse us of doing this to be paid, we don't get paid. We pay to do this work. But the idea that you plant a vineyard, you should reap of the fruit. Now, that sets the expectation that a vineyard is to be enjoyed. Let's now be clear that Israel, and specifically the nation of Judah, is God's vineyard. To do that, let's go back to Deuteronomy. This time we'll go to Deuteronomy 32, which if you can go into the archives, we're doing the book of Isaiah. We're up to Isaiah 7 this week. But in Isaiah 5, there's a song about God and his vineyard. And it actually alludes back to Torah and back to Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And Moses was actually instructed by God to develop a song for Israel so that they would understand that they are his vineyard and they have disappointed him. But here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High," listen to this verse. Go. This is what they understood. "When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance," so every nation is to have their inheritance, and they're given certain plots of land. "And when God did this, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds," or the boundaries of the people, the boundaries of their countries, "according to the number of the children of Israel." This tells you right away there is something very, very special about the nation of Israel. And there's a relationship that the rest of the world, the Gentile world, is to have with the tribes of Israel. So much so that it's in the very design of who, which lands he gave to which peoples. But he gave it in such a way that the peoples would have a relationship with Israel. And when the New Jerusalem comes down and has the 12 gates according to the tribes of Israel, and the Gentile nations will come to Jerusalem, they have to come in through these gates. So there's a special relationship between the whole world and Israel. And we must never forget this. Israel is set aside as holy. Because he explains now, Moses says, "For Jehovah's portion is his people." So there's inheritance that all the nations have. And he gives them their inheritance according to the tribes of Israel, because Jehovah's inheritance is his people. Jacob, Yaakov, is the lot of his inheritance. God means to inherit Jacob. Jehovah means to inherit Israel. "He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness." And Deacon Jan helped us through the Exodus, the original Exodus. And here God found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. Listen to this. "He kept him as the apple of his eye." No nation can say this. Only Israel is the apple of God's eye. Dropping down to verse 15. "But Jeshurun," meaning Israel, the pet name for Israel and a name of affection. "But Jeshurun waxed fat." They did well. You look at the Western world today, and particularly America, what happens when there's so much abundance that people go insane? "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxing fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger." Listen, verse 32. "For their vine," this is God's vineyard, "their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters, those clusters of grapes, are bitter. This is the expectation just foiled. God wanted to enjoy this vineyard, and it's the vine of Sodom, the fields of Gomorrah, the grapes of gall, and bitter clusters. Their wine, you know, you have these wine, you can make a beautiful Cabernet Sauvignon, beautiful Shiraz or Merlot, and really enjoy the hard work of building this vineyard, and the grapes are just perfect. And then you, all the work of the, and then you sit back and you enjoy the wine. Their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. This is verse 33. This is who Israel is. Verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And the things that shall come upon our Western nations are making haste. Some of us have no idea, but it's coming, and it's coming fast, and we better be prepared. But they were not prepared. But they, the God had an expectation of this vineyard, and it was disappointed. And so God is going to deal with it. He's going to take, he's going to express his wrath upon these grapes. Now we'll quickly go to Isaiah 5. I don't have time to fully exegete it here, but it is in the archive. And hopefully you are following us in the weekly study. But here in Isaiah 5 in verse 1, Isaiah is making an allusion back to Torah in the midst of these Jewish leaders. And they have no idea what's coming, but he's setting them up so that they can understand the depth of God's disappointment with them. He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Oh, he's going to sing a love song to God about God's vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. You can just see the great expectation as you see this work of construction and building. And also made a wine press therein. So he's expecting as well to make wine out of these grapes. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth poisonous grapes. You can imagine the disappointment after all of this effort, and this is what you get? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge. And we've, as we've been going through the study, we're very clear. This is a vision. The whole scroll of Isaiah, the whole scroll, is a vision concerning, that Isaiah received concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's what it's about, Judah and Jerusalem. So we see now the northern tribes have been divorced. This is the focal point now is Judah, and specifically Jerusalem. He says, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? I did everything I could to make this vineyard successful. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth poisonous grapes, rotten grapes? He says, and now go to, I will tell you, verse 5, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And again, with the collapse of America, watch Jerusalem. Our Lord instructed us, watch Jerusalem. Keep your focus on the Middle East. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor dug, but there shall come up briers and thorns. This is what they'll get instead. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Even nature will not cooperate. Or actually, even nature will cooperate with God to destroy these people. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. So the vineyard is Israel, but specifically the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. What did he get? Oppression. All of this social justice, it is the oppression of Marxism. It is the seduction, which is going to lead to, as it always has, the destruction of human life, the slavery of human life. And fools fall into this social justice nonsense. Not having never studied Marx, having never studied the Frankfurt School, having never studied cultural Marxism and postmodernism, they don't understand what they are supporting. God wants judgment, Torah judgment. Instead, they give him oppression. And this oppression is exactly what The Grapes of Wrath, John Steinbeck, wrote about. And in fact, I should have mentioned that when he wrote this book, he couldn't come up with a title. And so he was trying to come up with a title and nothing was quite fitting. And when his wife, Carolyn, read the book and she saw the anger regarding the oppression that the people were suffering so much and the abuse, she suggested the title based on the hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. She suggested the title, Grapes of Wrath. These are grapes of wrath. And that's how that book came to have the title. It's based on the Christian understanding of what God will do to these oppressors. He looked for judgment. Instead, he got oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Cry for the people crying out over the oppression. He wants righteousness. We should be people who are focused on Torah and the righteousness from Torah. And that's how we judge, not falling into the crafty rhetoric of Marxism. In Isaiah 2, in verse 11, we find now the root cause for the failure of Judah. Why? Although God gave them every opportunity and everything they needed to be successful, why did they fail? In Isaiah 2, in verse 11, he says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled." Satan's pride is what destroyed him. And he projects that same flaw of pride into humanity. Even into this choice vineyard, they came to suffer from pride. The lofty looks of man, when God unleashes his wrath on this vineyard, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. Jehovah alone. No, there'll be no other pride, no other exaltation. Everybody will understand who is truly righteous and who is truly holy. And there'll be no false rhetoric. Verse 12, "For the day of Jehovah of hosts shall be upon everyone, everyone that is proud and lofty." So clearly these days of unleavened bread matter a great deal to us. Because if we are not within the spirit of unleavened bread, then we will be in the spirit of the leavened. And we will suffer the destruction of the leavened. Because the day of Jehovah of hosts shall be upon everyone, no exception, that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17, "And the loftiness," this issue of human pride, "the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day." So again, Isaiah, as we read the scroll of Isaiah, he's laying out for us so that we can understand. We can only understand what's happening in the world today if we understand God's relationship with Judah and God's relationship with Jerusalem and ultimately his relationship with all the tribes of Israel and through them with mankind. If we do not have this point of view, we will be confused. We will not understand the Lord's work and how to be supportive of the Lord's work. We'll be doing our own thing, which ultimately means we'll suffer the affliction of pride. In verse 16 of the next chapter, chapter 3, again, underlining this problem that Judah has, he says, "Moreover, Jehovah says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet." So he's going to deal with them. And this is all comes back to the very vineyard of God being afflicted with pride. This is the challenge. This is what's happened to the choice vineyard of God and why he got poison. He was looking for grapes that he could enjoy. He could eat the fruit and make juice and ultimately make wine, beautiful wine, and share with friends and family. That's what he was looking for. And when he went to make the harvest, he got poison and rottenness. And now through Isaiah, we understand the root cause of the problem was pride. And in fact, again, with the grapes of wrath, the root cause of oppression is pride. The wealthy never having enough and just not caring what happens to the poor. And the very situation we find ourselves in today. These policies being designed to impoverish humans, to drive them into deep oppression and ultimately to slaughter them. This is where we're heading. And now there's no opposition to global Marxism apart from Islam, globalist. So take your pick. Are we going to go into a caliphate or into communism or a combination? But there is no viable opposition to these totalitarian systems. And there's no valiant stalwart of freedom. It's gone. So we look into the past now, past this prologue. We look into the past to get a glimpse of the future. What's coming? We tend to repeat ourselves. History repeats these patterns. Only Christ said he came to fulfill it, fulfill prophecy to the full. So we have to look at these patterns and say, okay, all of that thing in the past that we saw, these were all just dress rehearsals. Now Satan is going to be unleashed and these prophecies are going to be filled to the full. And we have to be ready to always do those things which please God, to be grapes of desire, to be a harvest that he can enjoy, not grapes of wrath. So we need to now understand, what is the result of this? How does God handle this failure? So we've seen the failure. We've identified the root cause of the failure. But what is God's response to this pride? What does he do? Well, let's continue in the scroll of Isaiah, where we were last week, Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we are privy to Isaiah's calling and the vision that he had of the throne room of God and the conversation that he heard in that throne room. And God looking at Judah, God looking at Jerusalem and determining that he is going to set out his vengeance on this people. And he poses the question in the royal court, who will go for us? And we pick that up now in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'm right here. I'm in Jerusalem. I'm here. Send me. I'll go to them. And he said, go and tell this people, Judah, it's a scroll concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Go and tell Judah and go and tell Jerusalem, hear you indeed. This is God's response to their pride. Hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. Lest, this is the result of the consequence of their pride. Now God is going to make sure that this situation does not come to pass. So let's close their eyes. Let's close their ears. Let's make their heart arrogant. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This is a consequence. This is an outcome we absolutely is intolerable for us. So who will go for us and speak into their ears in a way that they have no idea what the calamity that's going to come upon them? Who will do that for us? Because it's really important that these people do not have a chance to repent, because I mean to destroy them. Who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'm right here, I'll go. Isaiah now is perplexed by this message. Why wouldn't he want them to be healed? Why would they're rotten? Why wouldn't you want them to be converted and spiritually healed? They're rotten. No, we cannot have that. Under no circumstances can we have that. Why? Because I have entered into a covenant with them. And Deacon Jan said it yesterday. When words come out of God's mouth, he doesn't say, oh, wow, you know, I was really tired. It was funny. I forget how he worded it. I was really tired and I didn't really mean that, you know. I spoke, but that's not what I meant. This is not the God we serve. Every word that comes out of his mouth, he means. And there's not a word that will fall to the ground. And so he entered into covenant with these people. And there's an agreement with them that if they obey him, they will be blessed a very specific way. And if they disobey him, they will be cursed in a very specific way. And they chose to disobey him. Therefore, they must be cursed in a very specific way. And God is saying to Isaiah, under no circumstances do I want them to convert, and under no circumstances do I want to heal them. They must suffer the consequences of the Torah, of the covenant. So then Isaiah is puzzled in verse 11, and he said, Adonai, how long? Like, this is amazing. Like, I don't fully understand this, but how long is this going to go on for? And he answered. God gave him an answer. Until. So there's an until. It's not forever, but it is going to happen. Until. Until when? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. This is the covenant curse. And so I mean what I say. I told them this is what's going to happen. So therefore, we're going to hold them in place. We're going to hold them to account. We're going to literally hold their feet to the fire. I went into an agreement with you. You understood the agreement. You agreed to it. And now you defy me to my face? Okay, we're going to carry out the agreement. You might not, you might break the agreement. I'm God. I don't break agreements. If I enter into covenant, that's it. I'm covenanted. Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. This is it. Until the land, because the covenant involves the land, be utterly desolate. And Jehovah has removed men far away. This is the curse. You'll be taken slaves. You'll be taken out of the land. And there will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. When Jesus was on earth and he was in his ministry, he quoted this exact prophecy and actually fulfilled it. He, although he sent Isaiah, he came to earth and doubled down on Isaiah's prophecy. And we find this in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 2. Matthew 13 and verse 2, we see the exact fulfillment of this prophecy. We see here, he says, verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So these are all Jews. A big, huge crowds of Jews were gathered to him so that he had to go into a ship to separate himself so that he could address everybody. Like, he was popular. Great crowds of Jews followed him so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude, a massive crowd, Matthew writes, stood on the shore. So he's on the ship, sort of think of the ship as a stage, and the shore as an auditorium. And all these Jews are gathered to hear him. And he spoke many things unto them. So he began teaching this whole crowd of Jews many, many things in parables. And then he begins to give a parable, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. So picture this scene of all these Jews crowded on the shore. Christ is on a ship facing them, and he's teaching them. But he's teaching them in parables. So in verse 10, his disciples came to him and said, why do you speak unto them in parables? Why aren't you making your teaching? We know you can teach plainly because you've taught us. We're following you. You make things really plain. We really appreciate it. We're beginning to understand the scriptures. And yet we're watching you preach. You've got everybody here. And we're listening to you preach to them. And you're preaching in riddles and parables and puzzles. Why are you doing that, Lord? And he answered and said unto them, because it has been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to all them, it is not given. You're witnessing the grapes of wrath. And so Matthew could have written, and so the grapes of wrath gathered on the seashore. And Jesus spoke to the grapes of wrath in parables so that they could remain grapes of wrath. To you, it's been given to know the mysteries. It's not given to them. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever doesn't have, from him shall be taken away even what he has. So, we're the Jewish people, we're the community. No, even what you have is going to be taken away. That's why I speak to them in parables. Because they seeing, they're looking at me, but they don't see. They're listening to me, but they don't hear. Neither do they understand. And in them, as you see these grapes of wrath gathered on the shore, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. We were just there, Isaiah 6. Now, disciples, you've just seen it fulfilled. which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. If the grapes of wrath had any sense of what Isaiah was teaching, because they had, Isaiah was the 8th century BC, so some 700-800 years earlier, they've had the scriptures. And if they had any sense of what was coming, they would have panicked. They would have panicked and repented wholeheartedly. They were oblivious, just as we are today, oblivious of what's coming. Moses wrote that the consequences would make haste to come. So while they're sitting on the shore, listening to him, not understanding a thing, the consequences are making haste to come upon them. And he says in verse 15, for this people's heart, these are the grapes of wrath. This people's heart has waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, lest at any time they should hear with their ears, and lest at any time they should understand with their heart. We cannot have this situation. I have set you men apart as first fruits of my disciples, and I'm making the mysteries of the kingdom known to you. But I'm not making it known to them, and I cannot have that they would ever understand it, because I am a God of my word. And my word is, for their rottenness, for their poison, there will be consequences. And they should understand with their heart and should be converted. And notice, and I should heal them. I'm not going to heal them. They're going to stay in that state, that spiritual state of confusion, depravity, and rebellion. They're going to stay in that state, and they're going to understand the consequences of choosing that state. However, the opposite, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He goes on to say, you know, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the disciples had ears to hear and eyes to see, but Judah did not. So let's go back now to Isaiah 1, to really understand this sickness that Christ says, I'm not going to heal you. I don't want you to understand, because I do not want to heal you. Because we are in an adversarial relationship. You have chosen to walk contrary to me. So I have chosen to walk contrary to you. And we are in an adversarial relationship now. So I am not going to heal you of your spiritual insanity. So here in Isaiah 1 and verse 5, he says, Judah, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Listen, the whole head is sick. This is the sickness, this pride of heart, this stubbornness, this self-centeredness, this arrogance. And now it's infiltrated the whole head. The leadership is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. So everything about them has become rotten. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, this is the spiritual sickness that they are in. This is the healing that they need. But he's not going to give it to them. And he needs to make sure that they stay in a state of rebellion so that they cannot be healed. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is the sickness of Judah. The whole head is sick. And there is nothing. When God looks at Judah, he sees nothing but wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. It's disgusting. That these putrefying sores have not been closed nor bound up. There's no bandage around them, nor mollified with any kind. It's just rottenness. This is the state of the vineyard. Your country, verse 7, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. This is what's coming. God does not want to interrupt what the consequences that they have coming upon them. Your country is desolate. And when it's desolate, this is finally when the curse of blindness and deafness will be lifted and arrogance. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, this covenant land that you have, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So this vision or this image is, again, this wonderful vineyard that has all kinds of clusters of grapes that has been ravaged. It's like the harvest is over. It's completely ravaged. There's a little hut in the middle of the field that gives us some indication that there used to be activity here. But there's no indication now, only the fact that there's a hut. So people must have been taking shelter there as they were going through the harvest. So Judah, this vineyard, the beasts of the field are going to come in and utterly devour the vineyard. And so what I wanted to do here is establish that Judah is God's vineyard. I now want to show this sickness of Judah will in fact be healed. That the state that they're in, as Isaiah says, it's until this desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, is the turning point. When they finally go through all of this terrible consequence of their arrogance, when the pride is hammered out of them, that's when God will lift the blindness. That's when he'll ease the deafness. That's when he will cure them. And the narrative of this is, in fact, in a place that we might not think to look, but it's a passage we're very familiar with, and it's where, in fact, we have to look. And I think this may be a bit challenging for some. I'm going to ask you, don't tune out. Don't tune out. Just follow with me. Follow with Isaiah. Follow with the Lord, what they are saying. And let's not insert ourselves into a narrative out of pride to say we must be in the narrative. I insist that the Bible be about me. No. Let's back away from that with a spirit of unleavened bread. And let's ask ourselves, of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of me or somebody else? And let the Bible answer. I speak now and I encourage us with an open mind to come to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. This is the 53rd chapter in the scroll of Isaiah. It's not a chapter that just hangs by itself. You don't just pick up Isaiah 53 and start reading and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You begin in Isaiah 1 and you read line by line by line, and you allow the prophet Isaiah to school you. I allow the prophet Isaiah to school me. I don't use Isaiah because it's so poetic. You know, I was listening yesterday to Handel's Messiah, which is based largely on the scroll of Isaiah. Beautiful music. But if you don't read the scroll, you have no idea what it's actually about. And if we don't read the scroll, we come to Isaiah 53 not knowing what it's about. But we have a good sense now of what it's about from Torah, from Isaiah 1 to 6, the introductory part of Isaiah. He tells us what the whole scroll is about in chapters 1 to 6. So anything we read from 7 to 66 has to fit in the narrative that the prophet lays down in Isaiah 1 to 6. And we just got the gist of it just now. So let's now come, informed by the prophet's message, with this next part of his message, Isaiah 53, which is the gospel. This is, in fact, the good news. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness, no beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So before I read on, we just need to establish of whom is the prophet speaking. I think we all know he's speaking of Christ, the Messiah. Many Jews have trouble with this because they don't want to accept Christ as their Messiah. But I think as Christians who understand the whole body of Scripture, we know this is speaking of Christ. We know it's the prophet Isaiah who is prophesying. The next question is, of whom is he prophesying to? Who is he prophesying to? Oh, Christians. He's prophesying to me. You know, I was born in 1962, and none of this had any meaning until I was born. But now that I'm here, we can make sense of this. He's speaking to me that we esteemed him not, and this is all about me. No. He prophesied in the 8th century BC. He was speaking to Judah. The whole prophecy is regarding Jerusalem and Judah. And the whole tone and theme of the book is in the first 6 chapters. So whatever meaning we're going to interpret here, it has to fit in the first 6 chapters of the scroll. So he was despised, that's Christ. We esteemed him not. That is Judah and Jerusalem. You know, Isaiah 9, unto verse 6, unto us a child is born. Who's the us? Judah and Jerusalem. Who's the we? Judah and Jerusalem. We, the Jews, did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. Oh, Christians, let's just put ourselves in here. No, let's slow down. Let us be instructed by the prophet. Surely, undoubtedly, no doubt about it, Christ has borne the griefs of Judah and Jerusalem. The griefs that we just finished reading about in Isaiah 1 to 6, the griefs that we read about in Torah, these covenant calamities that they have earned, all of these griefs are upon Judah and Jerusalem. And the Messiah came and he bore their griefs and carried our sorrows. And even though he came to do that, yet we did esteem him stricken. We looked at him and laughed at him and esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We thought he was against God and we were with God. But the truth of the matter is he was wounded. And again, Christians, let's back away here. Let's not have pride. Let's not be filled with leaven where we insist this must be about us. Let's back off. Who is Isaiah speaking to? Yeshayahu. Who was he prophesying to? Judah and Jerusalem. But he was wounded for the transgressions of Judah and Jerusalem. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we can broaden this to Israel. This is really about Israel. And the prophet makes that clear. But specifically Judah and Jerusalem, the vineyard of God. The vineyard that he had expectation for, that the whole world depends upon this vineyard being fruitful. The chastisement of our peace. What peace is this? They entered into an adversarial relationship with God. And in order to have peace with God, there must be chastisement. But instead of that chastisement being exclusively upon them, he came to earth as the representative of Judah. And being completely righteous and without fault, he allowed their chastisement to be upon him so that if they accept him as their savior, they can now have peace with God. The chastisement of Judah's peace, of Israel's peace, was upon Christ. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, as Christians, we're going to read this passage, verse 5 in particular, and we're going to read it sort of like as a benefits package. Hey, if you become a Christian, God will heal you. It's included. It's part of the benefit package. You get healing. I think if we could resurrect Yeshayahu and tell him, you know, Yeshayahu, we love this prophecy because in it we see part of the benefits package of being a Christian is we can go to God for healing. I think he would be speechless and he would say, who are you? And why did you come to this conclusion? We're not saying God doesn't heal because we know he does. He's the God who heals. There was a point by maybe 10 years ago, I was going blind. And I just, how am I going to continue a ministry if I can't see, if I can't study? I was not only going blind, I was sure I was dying. And Pastor Murray anointed me and brethren prayed for me and I was healed. And many of us are going through all kinds of health issues and we rely on God's healing hands to be upon us. And we pray our intercessory prayers for healing. That notwithstanding, that is not what the prophet is talking about here. We just heard him say the whole head is sick. It's like a wound that will not be no ointment on it. It's just rotten. They suffer from this sickness. And God himself says, I will not heal you. I want you to stay in this state of rebellion, of spiritual insanity, and I will not heal you. And this is the spiritual healing that the prophet is speaking of. He's speaking to Judah, and Judah is realized as speaking on behalf as a Jew to say he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquity. We've broken the covenant and we deserve this calamity. And now because of his suffering, we can have peace with God as our Messiah. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, follow this reasoning. Stay with me. This healing here has nothing to do with I'm sick as a Christian and God will heal me because it's part of the benefits package. This is a misinterpretation of the passage. Stay with me. Let me show this to you. If I said, for example, it is by the blood of Christ that Gentiles can now be grafted in to the covenant. And I would absolutely be rigid about this. And I would challenge you to find for me anywhere where Gentiles become part of the spiritual body of Christ before his blood was shed. It is by his shed blood that this covenant, this door can, and the rebellion of Judah, that this door can open to the Gentiles. But if you were to say to me, well, in the same way of speaking, it's by his stripes we are healed. And again, the we here is Judah. I would contend with you. And the reason I would contend with you is all that we stay in the book of Matthew, the gospel to the Jews. Matthew 27 and verse 26. Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Yeshua, he delivered him to be crucified. So here we see the stripes in Matthew 27, that this horrible scourging, we don't even want to describe it, how horrible it was. But it is through the stripes here that Judah is healed. Okay, do you mean physical healing or spiritual healing? Is this scourging that they deserve because of their covenant breaking? Or is this scourging that Christ took on so that they could be healed? If you say physical healing, then I need you to read these passages with me and then explain it. Matthew 4, we're staying in the same gospel, Matthew 4 and verse 23. And Yeshua went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice that the scourge is in Matthew 27, we're in Matthew 4, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Any disease they had, any sickness they had, he healed them. He hadn't received a single stripe yet. I thought it was by his stripes we were healed. So if you're a Jew and you're reading this, it doesn't make any sense. He's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Chapter 8, verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Wait, he hasn't been scourged yet. There's no stripes yet. And everybody that was sick, he put his healing hands on them and he healed them. This is the God of compassion. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Yeshua went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There's no stripes yet. I thought it was by his stripes they were healed. He's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 10 and verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Not only is he doing the healing now, he's given his disciples power to heal every sickness and every disease. Matthew 12 and verse 15. But when Yeshua knew it, he withdrew himself from there. Great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. What do you mean it's by his stripes they were healed? The healing just seems to be available to everybody with no stripes yet. Now we come with all of this, we come to Matthew 13, verse 15. And he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull and their eyes are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. I am absolutely not going to heal them. This is Matthew 13. We just went through all these passages where everybody's being healed physically. And now we come to Matthew 13 and Christ says, I absolutely refuse to heal them. How do you explain it? Unless you explain it spiritually. They are sick with spiritual insanity. They have demonic pride, and Christ will not relieve them of this pride. He's relieving them of their physical sickness, but he's speaking to them in parables because he will not relieve them of their spiritual sickness. Isaiah 57, again, we just read Isaiah 53, where he by his stripes, they can be relieved of the spiritual insanity, that the covenant curses that they have incurred, Christ is taking them upon himself, and they can now have reconciliation and peace with God in the covenant if they accept Christ's fulfillment of the covenant so that God can have peace with them legally, that he does not contradict his own word, that his word goes out, Judah, Israel must suffer this way. Christ comes and takes that suffering upon himself so that now they can accept him as their Messiah. And because he was perfect and suffered their consequences, they can now, in his perfection of the perfect Israelite, the Holy One of Israel, the perfect Jew, they can now, within his body, they can now have peace with God. It is by his stripes they are healed. Matthew 57 and verse 13, when you cry, let your companies deliver you, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land. So this is how they're going to come back to the land. They can be healed and brought back to the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast you up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. There it is. There's the healing, that the pride has been removed and they can be of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. They were grapes of wrath, but I'm not going to be angry forever. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. That's why I was angry. And I struck him. I hid me. So Jacob suffered and I hid and I was angry. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. This is the sickness. This is the disease that he needs to be healed of. He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. This is it. There will be spiritual healing. And I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruits of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Let me pause here. I know I've thrown a lot at you, but I want to establish that Judah is the Lord's vineyard. And being his, well, Israel as a whole is his vineyard, but now specifically the covenant is with Judah. And as his vineyard, there's an expectation of grapes, of fruit, and of the enjoyment of the fruit. And Judah disappointed him deeply. Instead of producing beautiful fruit, they produced poison. And because of that, they entered into covenant curse. And the root cause of all of this is pride. And Christ came, first of all, to ensure that they would be severely punished according to covenant, but also to find, to show them a way that they could have reconciliation, have peace with God, and have spiritual healing with God. That they can stop being insane and they can learn how to be humble and contrite before their God. So this is the foundation that we want to set. Let's take a quick break. We'll have a hymn. And then I want to come back and just show us now how this all applies to us as Christians. And ultimately, where all of this is going to end up and how we will end as grapes of desire if we follow Christ's example of unleavened bread versus grapes of wrath. So let us pause here. And I'll just bring Deacon Jan back in to lead us with a hymn. And then we'll come back and finish.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Agent, so much. It's very, very interesting. What a proper food for thoughts. And as Pastor Agent said, let's use this time, brethren, to stand up while we're singing. Get your blood flowing through your body. You'll be more attentive. So we'll go to page 115. Come, thou long expected Jesus. And right after this song, we'll go back to the grapes of wrath. Thank you.
What a beautiful hymn. I just appreciate the lyrics, particularly as we're going through this message. I want to now transition to the first fruits harvest. So we've seen ancient Judah. Let's now transition to the first fruits harvest. Mark 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. And he went on to now talk about this vineyard that a man planted and set a hedge around it. And he's clearly alluding to Isaiah 5. So he built this tower. So exactly what we saw in Isaiah 5. So we know exactly what this is all about. And then he did all of this, left it to the Jewish leadership, and went to a far country. And then we keep reading. He sends prophets. They ignore him. They beat the prophets, persecute the prophets. He sends his son. And then in verse 8, and they took him, the Messiah, and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So we now have Judah, the Jews, not accepting Christ. He's completely thrown out of the vineyard. It's still his vineyard, but he's been thrown out of the vineyard. So we continue now in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? It's the same question that Isaiah asked as he sang this song to the Lord. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? This is what he will do. He will come and destroy the husbandmen. So they're going to be destroyed. And will give the vineyard unto others. Notice, the vineyard hasn't changed. The stewards of the vineyard have changed. And brethren, this is us. The vineyard has now been given to us. Just as anciently, the husbandmen were part of the vineyard. It wasn't that Gentiles were managing the vineyard for God. No, Jews were managing the vineyard, but they were put in a leadership role. Today, the first fruits harvest has been given the vineyard. And so we have to stay within the narrative in order to do the Lord's will. Otherwise, we'll think that it's just all about us and not realize that there's a responsibility that we have to the vineyard. And so God wants fruit from the vineyard. God wants fruit from Judah. He wants fruit from Jerusalem. And we must help him as first fruits. We're the first fruits of this harvest. We must help him with the fall harvest. And so we have to be focused and understand what we're doing and be able to speak words of comfort to Jerusalem and to Judah, despite the calamity that they are going to face in the very, 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 very near future. We see the current administration actually funding and seeking to fund and support the Palestinians in their persecution of Judah. So it's all happening. And so Christ says, watch Jerusalem. We have to be following the pattern of what's happening. But in a sense, we have to have a sense of responsibility to Jerusalem because we have the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord is to establish his throne in Jerusalem and to establish his people, all the tribes of Israel, as the head nations over the whole earth. And Isaiah shows us in Isaiah 2 that all the Gentiles are going to flow to Jerusalem to be instructed by his people. And we are grafted into this relationship, this covenant relationship, where we're planted in this vineyard so that we can be a part of this and support this. Now, in addition to the fruit of the physical Judah and Jerusalem, as first fruits, we have to be providing the spiritual fruit. And we go to Galatians 5 and verse 19, where he shows the work of the flesh and all of it really being rooted in pride. And then he shows the fruit that God is looking for. These are the grapes of desire that God has. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And that's what we're doing through these days of unleavened bread, is really cementing in our minds the crucifixion of the flesh, with all of its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice this in verse 26. So these are the fruits of the Spirit. We have to be in the mind of the Spirit. We're ingesting unleavened bread every single day for 7 days to really symbolize for us the understanding that we must ingest Christ for the rest of our lives. Unleavened bread, without pride. And then he says this, let us not be desirous of vainglory. This is the human condition. We want to be appreciated. We want to be looked up to. This is why Judah failed. Let us not fail like Judah. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then we come to the passage in James, which our brother Daniel read for us. But James 4, verse 4, we'll just see what he read here. Now in this context, we realize just how critical this understanding is, that we are adulterers and adulteresses if we don't understand that friendship of the world is enmity with God. If we're getting caught up in social justice, trying to make the world a better place, we do not understand. That is all pride. And it's enmity. It's creating that adversarial relationship that Judah had with God, that we, he's warning us as first fruits, we can also be in this adversarial relationship with our Creator. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We need to be really clear. We have nothing to do with this world. We just navigate. We just need to understand where is it going, what's happening, and we navigate as Christians, always doing those things that please the Lord. So what's the condition now? What's the circumstance now? What would God want us to do? How can we be grapes of desire in this circumstance? This is the question we're always asking. And this is what unleavened bread leads us to. God always wants the unleavened response. He never wants the leavened response. Do you think that the scripture says in vain? The spirit that dwells in us, verse 5, lusts to envy. This is why Marxism is so powerful. The satanic inspiration of Marxism is found right here in this verse, that it is human nature. The spirit that dwells in us naturally lusts to envy. And Marxism taps right into this in many different ways. And this is why it's so successful and why the elite can use it to manipulate the poor and to manipulate the oppressed. Instead of us seeing clearly as Christians, no, we're not going to fall into any of this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. It is impossible for us to go forward in our relationship with God with pride. God will resist us the same way when he was on earth and all the multitudes were on the shore and all he saw was grapes of wrath and he resisted them. He would not allow them to understand. God resists the proud, and there's a level of understanding that we need to get to. This is the word of God. And over time, we will get there. And as the circumstances around us become more dire, our understanding will become deeper. And our excitement to fulfill God's purpose will be more intense, but not with pride. With pride, he'll resist us. But he gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we don't want to be ruined by this saying. We are God's vineyard. We're the first fruits. Not only are we the first fruits of the vineyard, we are now the husbandmen of the vineyard. The vineyard has been entrusted to us. And we can do the same thing that ancient Judah did through pride. So we want to look at Christ's example of unleavened bread to see how we may be successful. Let's go now to John 13. John 13. Christ rises from supper. This is very important. We're going to go to Luke in a moment. But it's very important that we establish here that he had a meal with his disciples. And in the midst of this meal, he rises from supper and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Such an act of care and compassion and humility. Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you know not now. You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you shall know after. And he's then, so that's the foot washing. So they didn't understand it. Peter certainly didn't get it. None of them got it. But they would understand, and we can certainly understand today, the power of this attitude of foot washing, of putting ourselves below, esteeming others better than ourselves, which is what Christ did, Philippians 2, that he came to earth, and all of these grapes of wrath, he esteemed them better than himself. He was willing to give up his life for them, so that if they would accept him, they could have peace with him. And having reestablished this relationship of peace and love, he could then establish them with the rest of the tribes of Israel, because Judah and Israel will be joined together in one stick, that they would then be established as the head nation of the earth. And all over the world now, the Gentiles can come to their tribe to learn of the ways of God and to be converted to God. But so he esteemed all of humanity more important than himself. And that attitude needs to be extended through us. The spirit that's in us lusts to envy. The spirit that's in us is self-centeredness. And we are all foolish. We are easily seduced by the devil and his disciples. But if we can be humble, God can infuse us with the power of his Holy Spirit and give us not just knowledge, but understanding and wisdom and boldness. And he can trust us with this good news. And we can help him harvest the grapes that he's looking for. So he says now, let's go now. So we establish the foot washing and the ultimate attitude that we want to develop amongst ourselves and the whole world. And in Luke 22, so he finished the meal. Luke 22. Verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. So the stripes are coming. With his stripes, they will be healed. The stripes are coming. Before the stripes and the crucifixion, before the stripes and the crucifixion, I really, truly, deeply, it was like my heart's desire to have this meal. There's a whole bunch of things I had to do successfully to get to this point where we could have this meal together. And it was my deepest desire that I would have this meal with you before I suffer. So he's going to eat before he suffers. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more. I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we've had this lovely meal together. It was my deepest desire to share this meal with you, but I'm stopping now. And from this point forward, I'm not eating any more of this meal. We will continue this meal in the kingdom of God. So I've had this meal with you. I'm stopping now. We will be together again, and we will continue this meal in the kingdom of God. Verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Do not include me in the division. So take this cup, this wine, and divide it equally amongst yourselves. I'm not having anything to do with it. This is for you. We shared the meal together, and we will continue the meal on the other side of the kingdom. But this wine, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He doesn't say, I won't drink any more of this wine that we've been having together until the kingdom. He says, I won't eat any more of this meal until the kingdom. Then we'll continue the meal. But this wine now that has been set aside, I'm not having any of it, and I will not have any of it until the kingdom. Goes back to the vineyard and the expectation of the vineyard. So on the one hand, the vine, the wine represents his shed blood to restore them in covenant, the new covenant, to bring them back in covenant. And at the same time, it sets up the expectation that he will have his harvest, that when the kingdom comes, the vineyard will produce the fruit for him, and they'll be able to drink of the vine of that vineyard. And then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave them the bread, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. It's not my body given for me. So I'm breaking this bread and I'm giving it to you to divide among yourselves. This do in remembrance of me. Now, what does it mean that he's going to have this meal? They're going to continue this meal in the kingdom. For that, we go back to Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah is very informative. The whole narrative is in the scroll of Isaiah from Genesis to Revelation. So we go now to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 to see what did he mean that we've shared this meal and it was a real deep desire that I would start this meal with you, but now I'm stopping. I'm not going to eat anymore. We will continue this meal in the kingdom. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, and in this mountain shall Jehovah of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. There's going to be a big party when God comes back. It's going to be a great feast of the best of things. You know, think of the meal that you had last night and we observed the night to be much observed. God is putting on a meal like this to the highest standard for all people. That the whole time, his whole plan of salvation is for all people. But there's an order of operations. Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, then Gentiles. First fruits, then fall harvest. First fruits, fall harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. The atonement, the atonement, then the Feast of Ingathering. There's an order of operations. So now Christ returns, and he's going to make a celebration for all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. There's the expectation now. There's going to be great, expensive wine. There was a vineyard that could produce this. Of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of covering cast over all people. That is the pride of the devil. The pride of the devil that they could never accept that God has a special people. And they're not it. Sorry, God has not chosen the Arabs or the Africans or the Japanese or whoever we want to say. He's chosen Jerusalem. He's chosen Judah. He's covenanted with Israel. And now the first fruits, Jew or Gentile, as long as we're first fruits, are grafted into this. And now everybody's going to understand. It's basically, he said when he was on earth to his disciples, it's been given to you to know the mysteries, but to those Jews, it's not given. Now it's given to the whole world. Now everybody can be relieved of this sickness, this spiritual insanity of pride. The whole earth will be relieved of it. Satan will be put away. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people, the deception of the devil, forced everyone to hate his people, to come against Jerusalem. So the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The pride will be gone. People ultimately are going to accept. And if they don't accept it, they'll be destroyed. So they'll be taken off the earth. Zechariah 14. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. So he has a people. And when he returns, the whole world will know who his people are. And so anybody who's watering this down and kind of preaching a gospel of, oh, you know, Christ died for the whole world. And when he comes, the whole world, like magic, the whole world will be in the kingdom. And it's just going to be lovely. And completely remove his people from the narrative when his zeal is to come and reestablish the covenant relationship that he has with his people. That's his zeal. And he calls us as first fruits to participate with him in the zeal of the Lord. This is what it's about. The whole world is going to understand his promises. And he'll take away the rebuke of his people from off all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. And again, Deacon Jan said yesterday, when God speaks, it's not like, oh, I didn't know what I was saying. Every word that he has said will come to pass. And it shall be said in that day, so this is his people saying this, lo, think Zechariah 12. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Think Matthew 23, verses 35 to 37. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah, and we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the reason they knew to wait for him, the reason they knew that he would save them, is God recruited an army of first fruits who could preach peace to Jerusalem, who could preach the good news to Judah. That despite all of this, we were reading Isaiah 40, and we were able to say to Judah, your God reigns. We were reading the scroll of Isaiah, and we saw how wicked these people are. But we understood they are God's people. And so we refined our gospel preaching so that they could be in expectation of the return of their Savior. This is a significant part of our calling. But if we're full of pride, we don't want that. We want it to be about us. He's coming to save me. And none of these scriptures make any sense unless they revolve around me. No, they make a lot of sense. And we can revolve around the scriptures. And we can become very meaningful to God by revolving around the scriptures. So these people came to know, despite the awful tribulation that they had to go through, they had hope. Because somebody was preaching the gospel, not only to them, but to all the nations as a witness. And now God comes, he removes the veil, and not only Judah, but all the nations see that what we preached was true. And every word that God spoke is true. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And all the Gentile nations will see his salvation. And Yeshayahu preaches and writes and prophesies throughout the entire text about not just the bad news, but the salvation, that God will save Israel. He will save Judah. He will restore Jerusalem. And we see this in Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon you. The glory of Jehovah is not arisen upon the Gentile nations. Yeshayahu wants to make it clear to Judah, the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. This is ahead. We're going to go through a lot of trouble, but it's going to culminate in this. The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the Gentile people. But Jehovah shall arise upon you, Judah and Jerusalem, and his glory shall be seen upon you, because he came to heal you, because you accepted him as your Savior. And therefore, within the confines of the covenant, you were punished, you faced calamity, you faced the great tribulation, you had to face the abomination that makes desolate. But all the time you were facing this, somebody was preaching the gospel accurately so that you came to understand why you were going through all of this, and you changed. And you set your expectation on Yeshua and his return. And now all these Gentiles that were against you and against us for preaching the gospel accurately and telling them that they are going to suffer for punishing, for abusing Judah, now his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles, who Jehovah's glory is not upon them, Jehovah's glory is upon Judah. And the Gentiles, when Christ returns, shall come to your light. And even kings, to the brightness of your rising. When Jehovah comes, when Christ, Yeshua comes, he lifts up Judah, who has humbled themselves, who is contrite, who have come before God in complete repentance, Deuteronomy 30. And then he raises them up, and all nations from around the world come to see their glory. Because God will be glorified in Judah and in Israel and nobody else. In Matthew 24, we see this. Matthew 24, he says, don't let any man deceive you. Jerusalem is about to go through unprecedented turmoil, but don't be deceived. I have not abandoned Jerusalem. And you're going to see the abomination of desolation set up. And when you see that, you better understand the prophet Daniel. Go and study what Daniel wrote about the abomination of desolation, so that you're not deceived and you don't believe that I've just kicked Judah to the curb, that I've replaced Judah with somebody else. Don't believe that for a minute. I am in covenant with Judah. And because of that, that is why they have to be punished. Matthew 23, you saw how rotten they are, this cluster of poison grapes. They have to be punished. But that doesn't mean they will be discarded. I am in loyal covenant with them. And we have to understand the power of covenant. And so he tells us that we're going to be in wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be famines and all of this tragedy. And all of this is just the beginning of sorrows. And then there's going to be the affliction, and some of us are going to be killed. And he says, we'll be hated of all nations for his name's sake. So his name is attached to Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's Jehovah. His name means that Yeshayahu. It means that he's coming to save Judah. And so because we understand this and we preach his, for his name's sake, the true covenant gospel, Yeshayahu, Yeshua, Joshua, it's all Hosea, Isaiah, it's all the same thing, that Jehovah is true to his covenant and he will save Judah. He will save Israel. And because we understand this, we will be hated of all nations because they are full of pride and they hate this message. Even Judah will hate us because they're full of pride and they hate this message. But through all of this, God is going to pick out from Judah those who will repent and be part of the first fruits. And he's going to pick out from the Gentiles those who will repent and be grafted into the first fruits. And ultimately, through this operation, everybody's going to have the pride lifted or taken away from them, and they will see the truth, which has been given to us now, but not to many. But even to those of us whom it's been given, verse 10, and then many shall be offended because of pride. So through all of this, and we're on the verge, Christ is about to return, and the glory of the first fruits is about to be unveiled. And just at the finish line, many will be offended and shall betray one another, like Judas was at the table, had his feet washed by the Lord, and yet betrayed, and shall hate one another. All of this is pride. All of this is leaven. And there'll be false, there has to be false teachers and deceiving, because there has to be, the leaven comes from the teaching first. And because iniquity, pride, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Agape is the opposite of pride. Agape is the foot washing that will go away. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom that Christ was preaching, it shall be preached in all the world for a witness. That when we come to Isaiah 25, nobody can say, well, I didn't know. Everybody's going to know, because this thing is going to gain momentum and it's going to be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. And that's why you have to understand the prophecy of Daniel. As we wrap up here, we'll come to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, to see the state of the heart of the first fruits as we come through this process. Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of Jehovah, you that tremble. You that tremble. You know who you are. You that tremble at his word. You know, there are some that you just have to say to them, look, this is what the scripture says. And they might say, oh, no, it doesn't say that. And then they say, wow, you're right, it says that. And they tremble. Well, if that's what the scripture says, that's what it says. And then there's others that don't tremble at the word of God. This is not to them. This is to you. Hear the word of Jehovah, you that tremble at his word. And Isaiah now is speaking as well to the Jewish community that through all of this, there are those that come to repentance. Your brethren that hated you, again, we just came from Matthew 24. We're grafted into this community, and there's going to be hatred. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, we just came from Matthew 24. We're preaching the gospel, and you're going to be cast out. We're going to be hated by all nations for his name's sake. Even our brethren, for his name's sake. They said, let Jehovah be glorified. So they're saying the right things, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. So it's a time of it's a time of turmoil and chaos, and it's upside down world, and people are appearing like they're the righteous ones. No. They shall be ashamed, and he shall appear to your joy. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that rendered recompense to his enemies. He has enemies, not just Gentile enemies, enemies within the covenant community. And then he says this, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Again, Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, not to the Gentiles. And before she travailed, so she's going to go into labor pains. Christ says, all this is the beginning of sorrows. the sort of the early signals of the coming into labor. And then we're going to really go into labor. But before she goes into labor, she actually brings forth before she, have you ever heard of this? That before the woman goes into labor, she's already had the child. Got to understand Yeshayahu and what he's telling us. Before she goes into labor, that is the suffering of the great tribulation, she has already brought forth the solution, which is Christ. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. The Messiah came before the great tribulation so that they can have reconciliation and come through the great tribulation, the people of God. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? So in one day, the nation of Judah, of Zion, will be reestablished. But all of it began with the first coming of Christ and his healing that he brought. Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, it's like 3.5 years. It's instant. It's an intense, but it's really short. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So they are. The first fruits harvest comes out of this, but also the physical harvest, because he comes to protect these physical descendants of Abraham. And so there's two levels now, and this nation is comes forth at once. The first fruits, the spirit beings, and the physical. As soon as she travailed, just intense short tribulation, she brings forth her children. Shall I bring them to the birth and not cause to bring forth? It's like, did you? And that's why he says, do not be deceived. In Matthew 20, it's going to be very intense, but don't believe for a minute that I have abandoned Jerusalem. If you understand Daniel, if you understand Isaiah, you will understand that it is through the abomination that makes desolate that I release my people from their arrogance and their sickness of pride. And as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30, they are driven to the unleavened bread of humility. And so he says, you know, am I going to bring them to the birth? Like, I've been working with them all this time and then allow Satan to destroy them? No, he says that unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. This is speaking of Jewish flesh. It's all, if you read it in context, it's all about the persecution of the people of Judah and specifically Jerusalem. And he steps in to stop that. So all this labor pain comes to the birth. And is he not going to cause to bring forth? You think don't be deceived. This is all leading to an end that we need to understand and be a part of and support. And not cause to bring forth, says Jehovah. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Don't believe this for a minute, says your God. Rejoice you with Jerusalem. Let's not have pride and just kick Judah to the curb and think that, yeah, he used to do that, but now he's with us. Now it's the God of Christians. And then he's going to come and Christians are going to meet him in the air and we're going to establish the kingdom. And we speak this whole narrative without ever speaking about Judah or Jerusalem, except to say, oh, yeah, we know there's going to be a new Jerusalem. No, 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 no. We sat and we read the scroll of Yeshayahu. We read the teachings of Christ. We read Torah. We read the Tanakh. We studied all the prophets. And we put the whole thing together. And then we understood our role. I was really struck by Solomon, when he was crowned king. And I forget the name of the man now who crowned him king, who was such a faithful high priest. And at the end of his career, all the other priests were unfaithful. He was faithful to the throne of David. And the reward, and I'm trying to remember the song that sings about him so I can get his name, but it's there, but it's not quite coming. But his reward for this faithfulness to God was he was the priest that got to crown Solomon king. His reward was not that he became king. His reward that he participated in the crowning of Solomon for his faithfulness. And that just struck me like, wow, the reward we will have for our faithfulness is to be in service to God, not to be the center of attention, not that all of this is going to be about us. We will be in service to God and we will help him bring about his zeal. And his zeal is to establish his throne in Jerusalem with his people, Judah, with his people, Israel, and to bring all the nations, the Gentile nations of the earth to salvation. So when all of this happens, those of us who understand rejoice with Jerusalem. Yeah, you, Isaiah 40, we can speak comfort to Jerusalem because we know what's coming. And now we can rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you that love her. And we're not speaking to those of you who don't love Jerusalem. David said, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her scale. I will be impoverished. And let my tongue cleave unto the roof of my mouth. I can't even speak. Let me become worthless if I forget Jerusalem. We cannot forget Jerusalem. And so be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for her, for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations. That you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says Jehovah. These are his words. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. This is because of Christ. Jerusalem can now have peace, and it's going to be a peace that's going to be extended to her like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Think of Isaiah 2, when the mountain of the Lord, or the house of the Lord will be established, and all the thrones will be coming to her. So that is the future for Judah. And the Gentiles are going to flow to Judah. Then shall you suck and shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. This is where it's all heading, brethren. And that's a priest with Zadok the priest. Such a faithful, faithful priest through all the tribulation and troubles of David. And he stayed faithful. And his reward was he was the one that was in the ceremony that anointed Solomon king. It wasn't that he was center stage. It's that he became so useful to God, to do God's will. We don't have to be center stage. That is leaven. That is pride. We need the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and to search the scriptures and to understand what is God's desire and how can we be grapes of desire rather than grapes of wrath. Let's conclude, brethren, in Revelation 14. As I said, we've turned the corner. There's nothing now that can stop what's coming. I think it's just get ready. Fasten your seatbelts. I've said it before, get out of debt. Don't be encouraged. If you have a fat bank account, you have investments, take no confidence in these things. The only thing we have confidence in is Christ. I mean, be wise, get out of debt, maybe get out of the stock market. Maybe precious metals will do well. Certainly, there's a lot of talk around digital currency, and we know ultimately no one will be able to buy or sell. So I think cash will be gone. It doesn't say nobody will be able to eat or drink. God will provide. But don't get any confidence from any sort of economic support that you may have. The whole thing is about to collapse. And the question is, no matter what befalls us, will we always do those things that please him? Will we be grapes of desire or grapes of wrath? We conclude in Revelation 14 and verse 14. Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. This is John's vision. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Why would he have a sharp sickle in his hand? This is Christ. He's about to return. When I listened to some of these Christian ministers, I thought that, and I saw one, he says, upon the cloud, one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand were rainbows and candy canes. And he was going to come and he was going to give candy canes to everybody. And it's time to go skipping with Christ when he returns. That's what I think some ministers have, the view of Christ. Well, John has the vision of Christ as he's returning. He saw one like the Son of Man having on his head a golden crown. He's the rightful ruler. All of this oppression, these people who just can never have enough, he's coming to crush them. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, why would he have a sharp sickle in his hand? And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. So he's given the instruction to tell, now is the time, Christ. Thrust in your sickle and reap for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Okay, he's there with the sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So what does all this mean? And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The chief vineyard of God is Judah. And Christ warned them in Matthew 23, all the righteous blood that has been shed will be upon you. And now the whole earth is caught up in this Babylonian mystery, confusion, and iniquity. And now the whole earth is ripe for the harvest. And verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is the state of play at the return of Christ. The question is, will we be grapes of desire that God wants to pull us as the first fruits harvest and enjoy us as part of his master plan? Or will we be grapes of wrath? Brethren, as we keep these days of unleavened bread, every time we ingest the unleavened bread, let us be mindful of its symbolic meaning, of the sincerity and truth of Christ. And let us constantly ask ourselves the question, am I pleasing God? Am I doing those things which please God? And in so doing, we can be grapes of desire rather than grapes of wrath. God bless you. Enjoy the holy day season.
Thank you, Pastor Agent, so much. You gave us a lot today, a lot of food for thought. And with the 6 days that are still awaiting us till the completeness of this festival, we'll have to digest your message very slowly, one day at a time, 1 hour at a time. So thank you so much for your heart service to the body of Christ. And I hope that all of us will receive this message, take it very seriously. And as we go through this week, think of it as we ingest this symbolic unleavened bread. So this time, let's have a closing prayer. And then after the closing prayer, I'll announce the hymn. So, loving Father, great God, it's a wonderful beginning to this festival. And I know that many of us here in Canada, we are separated because of the pandemic. Many of us were forced to stay in our homes by ourselves. But at least through this blessing of technology, we still have access. Even like today, you can still listen and be inspired by a message that we hear. And it's so devastating, Father, that the same issues, the same root cause from the beginning of from the Garden of Eden all the way to the Book of Revelation, the pride that is in our life, as devastated Israel, also the same pride is devastating the first fruits, the Church of God, Father. Just like Israelites were very prideful, in the same way, it's very difficult for us to root out the pride from your church. Because of this pride, we have so many divisions in the body, so many disagreements. And whatever we do, for some reasons, we just can't come together, Father. Let us use this festival and try as hard as we can, Father, to remove this leaven of pride from our hearts, from our minds, and take us the humility of Christ. Help us, at least through the next six days, Father, to go along and try as much, as hard as we can, just to do that. And hopefully, Father, the selection process of the first fruits is not an easy one, but it's very much rewarding one. And we ask, Father, and we pray that in the end, will become the best grapes possible. So thank you so much, Father, for this message we hear today. Thank you so much for this wonderful annual festival of unleavened bread. Let's take advantage of it. Use this time of great miracles to change our lives also, Father. We thank you. We praise you, Father. We ask you all these things in other name, but Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And brethren, let's conclude this service today on this holy annual Sabbath of Unleavened Bread with the hymn on page 218, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. God be with all of you.